What about Judas? Is he not a follower of Jesus who dismissed following Jesus and obviously turned him over to be crucified for 30 pieces of silver and a kiss? And so this evening, what I want to do in John chapter 17, verse 12, I want to hear and see what Jesus says about Judas. And I think that this evening you're going to see this individual in a different light than you may have ever seen him before. John chapter 17, verse 12, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus with the 11 apostles other than Judas gathered around him, he speaks these words to the Father. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been with us a while, let me just give you kind of a quick synopsis here. John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the 11 men who are surrounding him that day. And then the rest of the chapter, he prays for those of us who would follow generations after. And so when in verses 6 through 19, at this point, he's actually praying for the men who are on his right and on his left and in front of him. And he actually makes the statement about these 11 that when he was with them, these 11, that the Father had given them to him. He's kept them all. There's one who's missing. There's one who's, quote, lost. That's exactly what Jesus says about it in verse 12. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, before we speak specifically about the character and the person of Judas, let me remind you, though 11 of them were in the Garden of Gethsemane with him, there'll only be one of them at the cross. With the exception of the Apostle John, who penned through the Holy Spirit the Gospel of John, all the other guys scattered. In fact, Peter denied the Lord three times. In fact, the Bible even says he began to curse and cuss and say horrible things about Jesus, and yet Jesus never said he was lost. Remember earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, oh, but you need to have your feet washed because Satan desires to have you sifted. In other words, there's some struggles and there's some concerns and there's areas in your life that need to be redefined and recommitted, so to speak. But he never says, oh, but they're going to be lost tonight and I'll find them again in 3 days. He doesn't say that. Of all the men who are going to scatter, of all the men, even Thomas who doubted for 8 days, he never says he was lost. The only person he says who was lost was the man who we know as Judas. Now, there are certain basic premises that we need to deal with before we get to the specifics of Judas himself. The first one is this, that the Father gave the, quote, apostles to Jesus. Look at verse 6, the beginning of this part of the prayer. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, now gave us to me, and they have kept thy word. In other words, Jesus said, the Father is the one who said, pick these guys, so to speak. By the way, Jesus spent all night in prayer before he prayed, before he actually, quote unquote, picked these 12 guys who had become what we know as the apostles. So the first basic premise is this. The Father gave Jesus the people to call. The second is this. Those who Jesus has called will never be lost. Turn a few pages to the left to John chapter 10. By the way, one of the most definitive verses of Scripture that you have to defend the fact that once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God, is John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I begin in verse 27 of John chapter 10. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Pretty definitive. The first thing is this, that the apostles, the disciples, were given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus definitively declares a few chapters earlier that those who are given unto him shall never be lost. No man, no thing can pluck them out of his hands. But yet the third premise in verse 12 is this. One of them is lost. We know him as Judas Iscariot. The fourth basic premise in verse 12 of John 17 is that his lostness, and this is the interesting part, is, quote, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Hang your hat on that for just a moment. And the fifth basic premise that we need to know is this. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God desires that none perish, but that all come to repentance. And here's the rhetorical interesting thought I want you to think of as we look at the person and the character of Judas. Jesus ministers with these guys for about 3 years. Jesus' ministry was approximately 3.5 years long, of which the 12 were with him for 3 of those 3.5 years. Jesus makes this prayer and he says, all of them are okay except this one. Have you not thought, why didn't he just spend a little more time and make sure the 12th one was okay? I mean, think about it. These 11 are fine. Why did Jesus not wait a little bit longer? Why did he not prolong things? I mean, he is God, right? I mean, he can do what he so desires. Why did he not say, Father, 11 of these guys are okay. One's on the edge. Give me just a couple more days and I'll have him. Why did he not pray that prayer? The phrase I want us to look at specifically tonight that's going to springboard us is this phrase in verse 12. Jesus calls Judas, quote, son of perdition. Some of your Bibles will read the man of lawlessness. I want you to turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the only other place in Scripture where the phrase son of perdition or man of lawlessness is used. This is it. Much like when we addressed last week, there's only two places in the Bible where the word regeneration is used. Matthew 19, it speaks of the regeneration of creation. Titus chapter 3 speaks of the regeneration of our hearts by the renewing of the Spirit. So anytime that you've got a situation where a phrase or word is used in such limited amount, they interpret each other, if that makes any sense. In other words, you look at the context of both and it gives you an idea of what this phrase truly means. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 begins in this manner. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is devoted to a person and a character that we know as the Antichrist. He's a bad dude, for lack of better terms. It talks about the fact he claims to be God. He sets himself as God. And if you read all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see that in the day in which he is revealed and all the end time scenarios that encompass the book of Revelation and the prophets of the Old Testament, you see this guy isn't a very good guy. In fact, he is an embodiment of Satan himself. Do you find it interesting that when Jesus is referring to the one who is lost, when Jesus is referring to the one who's gone out to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, when Jesus refers to the man who's about to betray him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, that in his prayer to the Father, he says, the son of perdition is the only one that is lost. And yet in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the only other time this phrase is used is in reference to one who we know as the Antichrist. Let me put a thought in your head as we continue. Was Judas a well-meaning servant of the Lord who, quote, went bad? Or was he a tare among the wheat? You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives us a parable of the wheat and the tares. Some of the newer Bibles say the wheat and the weeds. That's probably a pretty bad illustration because tares and wheat, you cannot tell the difference. I can tell the difference between weeds and grass. Okay? But when you get a tare and you get wheat, they look identical. And Jesus says, among the wheat of the church, so to speak, there are tares that have sprung up. Many of y'all know this is what I wrote my dissertation on. We've got lost church members all over America. Okay? We've got people who look the part, act the part, wear the clothes, but they're not children of God. And one of the things that Jesus says is, these tares are among you. And the disciples pipe up and say, oh, what do? Do we go and get rid of them? He said, no. Don't go and pluck up the tares. I never planted the tares. The enemy, Satan, planted them in your midst. The book of Jude, verse 3, talks about those enemies of Jesus Christ who were born for the purpose of rebellion. Fascinating that Jesus calls Judas the same title by which the Antichrist is called. Turn back over to John chapter 6. I want to take you to the night after the disciples were called. Because the question should be in your head simply this: why would the Father tell Jesus to pick Judas? Why would the Father tell him to, quote, pick a tear, so to speak? Did not Jesus commend the 12 after he called them? Yes, he did. But I want you to look in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 69. Simon Peter makes this statement. Then Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Listen to verse 69. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? Wow. I mean, you're literally within any time frame you do, you're within the first week of Jesus calling the 12. And he says, I have chosen the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. By the way, the word that is used there is the same word that if used in a different context, we'd say, and one of you is Satan. Is exactly what he said. And so the very beginning, Jesus makes an admonition or a recognition to say, one of you has got some serious issues. Notice, unlike when they get to the Last Supper, none of them are going, who is it? By the way, do you find it any coincidence he's the one that carried the money bag? That's a whole other sermon. Flip a few pages to the right, to John chapter 13. I want us to look at what took place the night that Satan did what he did with Judas. At the very beginning of the life of Judas, we see a man who is called by Jesus, but yet called a devil. He spends 3.5 years with Jesus. And by the way, one of the questions brought up is, but what about the miracles? What about this? What about that? I'm going to tell you something. You read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll see Satan do many of the supernatural things that God does. Remember Moses? He threw down the rod, it became a snake. Pharaoh's men did the exact same thing. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible tells us, test the spirits to see if they be of God. Just because it's supernatural doesn't mean it came from God. By the way, you never see Judas involved in miracles in the gospel accounts. You never see him involved in healing anybody. And you don't see him involved casting out any of the demons. Coincidence? I think not. John chapter 13, in reflection upon Judas and what he did. Actually, I'll begin in verse 26. Jesus had made the statement to them that one of you is going to betray me. Peter said, is it I? He says, it's not. Jesus answered in verse 26, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, let's stop there before we get to verse 27. Do you not find that odd? One of you is going to betray me. And he didn't take a vote. He didn't say, okay, who's going to be the weak link? Peter pipes up, as Peter always does, and said, oh, not me, God, not me, Lord, not me. And he says, but one of you is going to do it. And then he did not take names. This was not a committee meeting. They didn't take a vote. There was no suggestions. He says, one of you is going to betray me, the one whom I give the bread to. He dips it, gives it to Judas and says, go, boy, do what you got to do. Wow, what a definitive statement. It wasn't a question, are you going to do what I think you might do? It was, go and do what I know you will do. Here's the key in verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. All throughout the Scriptures, you see people who are influenced and even possessed by the devil, demons, the demonic. We could go through a whole slew of that stuff. But did you know that this is the only place in Scripture where Satan enters anybody? Is it? This is the only place in Scripture where Satan literally has the wherewithal and the permission to enter into somebody. He controls people's minds. He controls their bodies. In fact, in Matthew 9 and 12, it talks about people being possessed by the devil and saying all kinds of things and doing all kinds of things. But this is the only place in Scripture where Satan enters anybody. Jesus calls him a devil. He does not ask for suggestions on who will betray him. He gives it to him and says, go and do what you must do. And then he makes the statement to the other 11, Satan has entered him. Jesus is building a pretty strong case that who we think Judas is may not be who we thought Judas was. The next stage that we have in Judas's life is his death. You remember the story. He comes back later that night. He has in his possession 30 pieces of silver, which is a fulfillment of prophecy by which he sold the Lord for. He comes, he betrays the Lord with a kiss. They come. Bible says that Judas ran out in a panic. And there's been a lot of people who said, oh, look how sorry Judas was. Look how upset he was. He was so frustrated by what happened. It's not what he intended. In fact, here's the argument that I've heard. Judas's last name is Iscariot. It literally means one who is zealous after things. And so what people say is this, Judas was so zealous for Jesus to, quote, take over the world, he tried to manipulate Jesus into a situation to where he had to become the king and bypass the cross. Oh, no. Folks, there's a lot more behind the story than that. Because the Bible says that after he takes off and run, he flees, that he dies. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we're going to hear what the apostles, the other 11, say about the death of Judas. By the way, there is an apparent discrepancy in the biblical record, and I use the term apparent discrepancy because it is not one, but some people think there is. The apparent discrepancy is this. In Matthew chapter 27, it says that Judas hung himself when he died. But yet in the book of Acts that we're about to read, it says that upon Judas's death, his, quote, guts spilled out. And so the apparent discrepancy is simply this. How does a man who hangs himself have his guts spilled out? Does not the Bible give us two different accounts of the death of this individual? Oh, no. See, we have to do the chronology of things. In the middle of the night, Judas goes out. He throws the money back to the religious leaders. They say they cannot accept it because it is now tainted with sin. They go and they buy the field of blood by which he goes and he hangs himself in. He goes and he hangs himself. But over the course of about the next 12 hours, there's an event that takes place called the crucifixion. And all the events surrounding the crucifixion, approximately about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something takes place that took place in our town this morning. An earthquake. Everybody's been coming up and telling me, did you feel the earthquake today? No, I didn't feel it. I've got a 3-year-old. He makes his own earthquake. Didn't hear it. Nonetheless, there is an earthquake, and the Bible records that the ground shook. Let me tell you something. If you have a body that has been hanging from a tree for about 12 to 15 hours and there is an earthquake, that thing is such of a disgusting order that what's going to happen? It's going to fall. Tree limbs break during earthquakes. Trees fall over and his, quote, guts spilled out. By the way, and I have to commend Mel Gibson for this in his movie, The Passion of Christ. He actually reconciled this biblical problem. Those of you who have seen it, there's a scene where the character of Judas is distraught and he goes into this field. And when he's at this field, he's kind of at a little cleft area and he looks up and there's a tree. And you can see it in his eyes that that's the tree he's going to hang himself on. And right below the tree, there is an animal that is laying there with its side split open. Why? Because it had fallen off the cliff. Very subtly, Mel Gibson placed in there the reconciling of this discrepancy. That's not the point of this tonight. The point is verse 25. Of Acts chapter 1. Listen to what is said about Judas. Actually, I'll begin back up in verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They're trying to replace Judas. And they prayed, and they say, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell. Listen to this. That he might go to his own place. It doesn't say so that he might go to hell. It doesn't say so that he might go to an eternity of torment. It states that he might go to his own place. There are only 7 times in Scripture that you find the phrase his own place. Genesis 30, 1 Samuel 5, 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 19, Job chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 12, and Acts chapter 1. Here's my point. This is the only place in Scripture where the person being referred of going to his own place is going there after death. In all the other passages, it'd be much like at tonight at the end of the service when I go home. Someone says, where's Brother Jeff? Where'd he go? And one of you said, oh, he went to his own place. I went to my house. But after death, when have you ever heard of someone going to their own place? Oh, no, no, no. They went to heaven. They went to hell. Those are the only 2 biblical options. But yet the disciples, the apostles, are very clear to say he went to his own place. That which he owned, that which he had ownership of. By the way, when you do the chronology after the resurrection of Jesus, he's in the ground for 3 days. He's resurrected, quote, on day 4. He spends 40 days with the apostles teaching and instructing them in the Word. Don't you know one of their questions was, what happened to Judas? I mean, it had to be a question on their mind. Here is a guy that they had walked with, they had talked with, they had gone on trips with, and all of a sudden we find out he wasn't who they thought he was. And I think they give us a little insight here from those 40 days of conversation when they make the statement, he went to his own place. In other words, there was something about this man that was different than everybody else and distinct. So we've got an individual who Jesus calls a devil. We've got an individual who's the only person in all Scripture that has Satan entering. We've got an individual who's the only person in the Bible that after death goes to his own place. What we've got here is this. We've got a person that's a lot different than someone who just, quote, backslides in the faith. We've got an individual who in John 17, Jesus says he's lost. He's the son of perdition. And so that Scripture might be fulfilled, he remains lost. Let's have some fun tonight. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Everybody likes going to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 17, when we go to the end time scenarios. Chapter 17 deals with the person of the Antichrist, the beast, as he's called in this chapter, and his reign, the quote-unquote New Babylon. In Revelation chapter 17, in verse 8, we hear about this beast. And by the way, some of you have heard me say this, the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist is not found. But whether you call him son of perdition, whether you call him the beast, whether you call him the dragon, doesn't matter what you call him, it's not good any of the time. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. I want you to see very clearly how the Antichrist is described. The beast, i.e. the Antichrist, that thou sawest, was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now look at the order there. 2 times in that verse, when speaking about the character of the Antichrist, it says that he was not, and became again. You know, the tabloids are always curious of the Antichrist. You've seen them. Is the Antichrist alive and well in the world? Is he living in America? Is he here? Is he there? One of the things the people that write these tabloids need to do is read Scripture. Seriously. But I can solve that issue with you real quick. Everybody goes, well, do you think this person is the Antichrist? I'm going to tell you how you can put a pin on it and find out if they are or not. If they've been on planet Earth before. Now think about that. That's exactly what is said in Revelation 17, that this is an individual who was alive, then was not, comes out of the bottomless pit, and is alive again. You don't need to be, quote-unquote, fearful of someone who was born once. You need to be fearful of someone who's born twice. Because they come back for a second trip. Let's go back to John 17 and see where this affects you and I today. I believe that Scripture, and hopefully myself tonight, have made a case that the person of Judas was not some poor soul who got caught up in the sins and the ways of the world and he quote unquote lost his salvation. That's not who Judas was. Even though his name was Iscariot and he was zealous, I don't think he was trying to force Jesus into being a king. And then his plan went awry and he goes and hangs himself. I think what you've got of Judas is this. You've got a man who was born a devil, lived a devil, died a devil, and comes back as a devil. Plain and simple. Verse 12. The son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I think there's more to that statement than just the fact that I'll be turned over for 30 pieces of silver, which is prophesied. I think there's more to that statement than the fact that he would have to be turned over by someone. I think there's more to that statement that the scripture might be fulfilled. Many times we look at that as the scripture about the 30 pieces of silver. I think there's a deeper underlying message there. When Jesus says that the son of perdition is lost, whom I've chosen, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Let me tell you what I think he's saying. I think he's saying the scripture fulfilled that says that Jesus would undergo all temptation known to man. You know what Judas was? Judas was the mole. Did y'all ever watch that little reality series, The Mole? No, it was kind of goofy, all right? And we're kind of caught up in this whole reality TV bug. On the show, The Mole, they bring in a group of characters, 8, 12 different people. One of them is a plant. One of them knows what is going on. One of them knows all the rules. The other 7 or the other 11, their whole purpose is to not only win the game, but figure out who is the person that was planted here. The purpose of The Mole is to see who's for real and who's not. You notice that they pit other people against each other. And they play those little mind games. And if you've ever seen the show The Mole, they interview The Mole every now and then. And you don't know it's The Mole until at the end of the game. But they give you these little hints about what's taking place behind the scenes. Let me put it in a different scenario. The United States of America today, if the Federal Bureau of Investigations wants to do a drug bust down in South Florida, what do they do with one of their agents? They dress him up in a slick suit, make him grow long hair, give him a big fancy car and a wad of cash and say, go on down. Because he's got to look like him. He's got to talk like him. He's got to act like him. Because the only way in which he's going to infiltrate is to be one of them. I think what you've got in the character of Judas is you've got the mole. You've got an infiltrator who was acting the part, talking the part, and looking the part. But he was a tear. He was a mole. So the natural question becomes this. Why would Jesus choose him? Why would Jesus say, hey, devil, come on. I want you in my inward circle. Because see, for the scripture to be fulfilled, Jesus had to undergo and experience all temptation that is known to man. You know, the worst temptations are not the big ones, but the little ones. How about the temptation of Judas? When a woman by the name of Mary comes up and washes Jesus' feet with an anointment that is worth, in our society, about a year's worth of one's average income. And as she is washing, Jesus says, this is preparing for my death. What she is doing will be recorded of all time to tell people that the fact that I'm going to the cross. The first person that speaks up is Judas with good intentions. He says, oh, but we could have used the money to feed the poor. Folks, that's the slight temptation. Because it sounds good, doesn't it? Everybody wants to feed the poor. Everybody wants to clothe those who don't have clothes. And so there's the temptation. The other disciples say, oh, good idea, Judas. Very good idea. And Jesus says, nope, bad idea. For this woman has done this to prepare me for my death. We see the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, where Satan himself comes down and says, turn the rock into bread, jump off the temple, etc., etc. The worst temptations in my life aren't the ones that hit me bold face. The worst temptations in my life that are ones that hit me when I'm tired and I'm worn out. Think about this one. It's been a long night out on the sea of a boat. They get to the other side. And we don't have this recorded in Scripture. I am interposing this, so forgive me for this. And Jesus stands up among the 12 and says, all right, boys, it's time to go to Samaria. And Judas goes, oh, but Jesus, that's such a long walk. Can't we just go down to Jerusalem? Same people, same problems. It'll be a lot easier. Do you know what a slick, sly temptation that is? let's do the same ministry easier, so to speak. In other words, I think the person of Judas, I think Jesus called him to be among the 12 so that the Scripture could be fulfilled. He would experience all temptation that is known to man. See, oftentimes when we look at the person of Jesus, we think the only temptation not to go to the cross were those three in the desert. But if Judas was a mole and a devil and Jesus knew about it, that means for 3.5 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Jesus said no, 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 no. And you know they came subtle. You know they came over campfires. You know they came in the middle of the night. You know they came in the bottom of ships. You know they came in the midst of crowds. When all your stuff's going, what about the woman who gets touched, the woman of infirmity, and it says that there are hundreds of people around? What about the two men on the road to Jerusalem who are healed of their blindness? And the disciples say, oh, we don't need to mess with him. You need to go to Jerusalem. Can you see the subtle things of which you can see someone saying, don't do this, don't do that? The point I'm getting at is twofold tonight. Number one, don't go to the person of Judas to say you can lose your salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 says, those who left us were never a part of us. He never was saved. He was born a devil, lived a devil, died a devil. He comes back as a devil. The second thing is this. When we look at the love that Jesus expressed to us in His earthly life and His eventual death and resurrection on the cross, it was more than just three temptations in the desert and 3 years of peachy king, so to speak. Jesus woke up every day of His life for 3.5 years next to the devil. Man, can you imagine the scene? He lived side by side with the devil for 3.5 years. And He said no to temptation. If you are living the, quote, Spirit-filled Christian life, you're going to wake up every morning with the devil sitting right beside you. He's going to be right there telling you, don't go there, go here. He's going to be telling you, don't give there, give here. He's going to be telling you, that's not as important as this is. These little subtle things, day in and day out. I'm going to tell you something. Your Savior said no, and so can you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that He endured all temptation known to man, but yet He did not fall. Folks, He's been where you've been. You know, a lot of times we see a situation in our business, or we see a situation at school, or a situation in our family, and we look at the Gospels and we say, how can Jesus really understand that He really did not deal with in-laws? That'll be funny to some of y'all one day. You say, Jesus wasn't married. He never dealt with in-laws. How can He understand? See, Jesus dealt with more than just in-laws. He dealt more than just with the IRS. He slept next to the devil for 3.5 years. And I'm going to tell you something. The temptations that you deal with every day of your life to fall into sin are nothing compared to that. And so one of the things that you can have confidence in is simply this. Whatever it is that you're going through today, whatever it is that you know you're going to be going through this week, there's something in the back of your mind saying, I don't know if God can understand this. He can. Because He slept next to the devil for 3.5 years. And He got through that, and He'll get you through whatever you're going through. There's nothing in your life you can't go to the Lord and say, how do I handle this? Because He handled it Himself.